It was Sunday, May the 25th. It was 1986 when more than 5 million Americans stood together hand in hand, all in an attempt to form a human chain from New York to L.A. I was 16 years old when I first heard about this national phenomenon, better known as Hands Across America. I remember watching many celebrities endorsing this event. There were celebrities like Frank Sinatra and Prince and Whoopi Goldberg. And there were also politicians. For example, Ronald Reagan encouraged all Americans to take part in this event so that together we can work to eradicate poverty, we can end homelessness, and we can erase the rift of racism which has torn our country apart for many, many years. Sadly, Hands Across America failed to achieve pretty much everything that the organizers set out to accomplish. As a matter of fact, the first failure was that they didn't have enough people to fully connect a human chain from coast to coast. It was actually broken in many areas, especially in areas like the desert. Secondly, they failed to raise the money which is needed for eradicating poverty. As we all realize, many people are still poor here in America. And listen, the money that they did raise, which they did raise a lot of money, but most of it was used to pay for the cost of promoting the event as well as staffing that was necessary for running the event. And then finally, I'm sure we all recognize that our great nation is still struggling with poverty and homelessness and racism. And so with that being the case, I must insist that Hands Across America, while it was a feel-good fundraiser, it ultimately failed. At the same time, though, I would also argue that there was one level of success in Hands Across America. And in order to explain what I mean, I should remind you that there were more than 5 million Americans who were willing to spend a Sunday afternoon holding hands with one another. There were more than 5 million Americans who got together in order to work together to attempt to at least solve some of our nation's greatest issues. And in light of that example, well, it's my hope that every Christian will take a page from Hands Across America. And I'm not suggesting that all the Christians in America should get together and link Hands Across America and try to do what they failed to do. No, I'm not saying that. But what I mean to say is that much like those Americans who got together working hand to hand to solve some problems, I think that each Christian church should learn to embrace one another hand in hand, serving side by side as we set out to accomplish our calling in Christ. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the way in which the Lord is calling Christians to work together hand in hand so that we can accomplish his calling. And the Lord is calling the leaders in every church to help create healthy Christian communities by engaging in the practice which we know to be the laying on of hands. Now, as we make our way through our text today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the laying on of hands is a confirmation of conversion. Secondly, we'll see that the laying on of hands is a consecration of commission. Thirdly and finally, this morning, we'll see that the laying on of hands is a connection of compassion. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, because here we find Paul. He's presenting his Hebrew audience with a list of foundational fundamentals. And as you make your way to Hebrews 6, I should take a moment to point out that we find Paul, you know, he's challenging the original recipients of this epistle. And the reason why he's challenging his Hebrew audience is due to the fact that they had become backslidden believers. They were backsliding. They were beginning to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, he was encouraging them to press toward the goal of Christian maturity so that they might become dedicated disciples. Not only that, but he also wanted them to become believers who were able to accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ by discipling other believers. He wanted them to learn how to teach other believers about the foundational fundamentals of faith, which he lists here in Hebrews chapter 6. And with this as our goal, I want to take another look at this list of first principles. If you would look with me at Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 1. Here again, Paul declares, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting his audience with six foundational fundamentals of Christianity. And by way of review, it'll help you to remember that the first two foundational fundamentals on this list, they were designed to focus our attention on the way in which sinners can be saved through the repentance of dead works. That's the moment when we realize that we need to change our minds about the spiritual path that we're traveling and then place our faith towards God. It's repentance and faith towards God. These are two sides of the same coin. Then in our study last week, we spent our time examining the third foundational fundamental, and that deals with the doctrine of baptisms. We spent a lot of time looking at all of the different sorts of baptisms that we find throughout the scriptures. And during that study, we learned that the person who repents of their sins and then places their faith in God, they immediately upon faith receive the baptism of Jesus as the Holy Spirit seals us into the mystical body of Christ, which we call the universal church. Well, now here we are in the fourth study of this six-week series, and we find Paul, he's reminding his readers about the importance of maintaining relational connections within our Christian community. And we must not fail to notice that Paul summed up this subject there in the middle of verse 2 by pointing to the practice which he refers to as the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world is the laying on of hands? Well, in order to answer this question, I want to take a moment to consider an Old Testament example. And so with this as the focus, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. If you would, turn with me to Numbers chapter 8. As you make your way to the 8th chapter of Numbers, I want to spend a second defining terms. First of all, it's important to understand that the word laying that Paul was using there in Hebrews, that word laying speaks of something that is designed to provide support. It's a supportive word, and therefore the laying on of hands, or it's a supporting with hands, and it's referring to the relational connections that occur as the members of a spiritual community support one another within their fellowship of faith. One example of this can be seen here in the divine instructions that are found in Numbers chapter 8. And with this in mind, look with me there at Numbers 8. I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 6. Here we find the Lord directing Moses to take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. You shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's directing Moses to lead the children of Israel to go and lay their hands on the Levites. And we shouldn't imagine that everyone there in Israel was literally directed to come and place their hands upon these men. That's not what he's sitting there saying. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to just know that the Levites, these were the descendants of Levi, and they were instructed to assist the priests of Israel. It was their job to come and play a supportive role as the priests presented sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. And once they were cleansed according to the ritual washing that's prescribed here by the Lord, the children of Israel were then directed to just show their support. That's the laying on of hands. They were to come and show their support in this sort of way. They were there to say, we're behind you here. As you support the priests, we support you. And in light of this example, we can see then that the laying on of hands is a confirmation of those who belong to the same community as we seek to support one another. Now, with this example in mind, I'd like to now turn your attention to a New Testament example of this practice that Paul here is referring to in Hebrews. And I believe the best place for us to start is by considering Paul's personal experience with the laying on of hands. And we find this mentioned in Acts chapter 9. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of Acts, where we find Luke presenting us with his account of the day when a disciple named Ananias was sent by the Lord to lay hands on Paul, who at this point in time was known as Saul. Remember, Paul the Christian was once Saul the Pharisee. Paul the preacher was once Saul the Christian persecutor. And knowing that Saul was well known for being this religious leader who was dedicated to the persecution of the church, well, you better believe that Ananias was a little fearful about this command to go and lay hands on Paul. As a matter of fact, you know, as we consider Paul's background, as we consider his story, Paul himself shares his own testimony, and he admits that he did many things which were contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The reason why is because he didn't really believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and as a result, he asked for authority from the chief priest so that he could arrest and imprison the saints of God. Not only that, but when they were put on trial, he cast his vote against them so that they might be put to death. He also punished them and compelled them to blaspheme, and he persecuted them even to foreign cities, including Damascus. It's for this reason that Ananias was concerned about the Lord's call to go and confirm the conversion of this antagonist. Now, with this background in mind, if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 10. Here Luke tells us that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's sending this disciple named Ananias to lay his hands on Saul. And listen, it was through the laying on of hands that Saul ended up receiving the restoration of his sight. Remember, he lost his sight there on the road to Damascus as he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was blinded by the light, so to speak. And here we find Ananias laying his hands on Saul so that he could receive his sight. And not only that, but this was also the moment when he was filled with the Holy Spirit and simultaneously empowered for the ministry to which he was being called. As a result of Ananias' actions, listen, the believing brethren who were probably as fearful as he was about this guy, Saul, the believing brethren saw that Saul had actually become a believer. And after seeing that Ananias had laid hands on him, the church there in Damascus, they demonstrated their support for Saul. They provided him with the sacrament of water baptism. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Acts chapter 9. We'll pick up at verse 18 where Luke goes on to write, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And notice, he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Here in these verses, we learn that the Christians there in Damascus were willing to welcome this former persecutor into their fellowship of faith. And one reason why is due to the fact that they knew that the Lord had led Ananias to lay hands on Saul. What this means is that the Lord used the laying on of hands as a way of confirming the conversion of Paul. And after his conversion was confirmed through the laying on of hands, he was then welcomed into the Christian community right there in Damascus. He was baptized in water, and he entered into fellowship with that church. Now, in order to further grasp this community connection of confirmation, which comes from the laying on of hands, I want to show you another example, which is found in the previous chapter. If you would, let's back up to Acts chapter 8. I want to look there at Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Here Luke recounts the day when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to understand the events found here in this text, it's important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit was first poured out upon the Jews. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Then the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of Peter and John, was poured out upon the mixed race, which was known as the Samaritans. They were half Gentile, half Jew. And so these Samaritans living there in Samaria received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as described here in our text today at Acts chapter 8. And then later on in Acts chapter 10, we find Peter being sent to the house of Cornelius. And it's there in Acts 10 where we find the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the Gentiles. And in this way, the birth of the church occurs in three separate stages. Remember, salvation is given to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and clearly in between were these mixed-race Samaritans. But what we see then is that the birth of the church begins with the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Jew, and then the Holy Spirit, by the hand of Peter, is poured out upon the Samaritans, and then again by the hand of Peter, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles, showing that everyone is welcomed into the church of Jesus Christ. It's also important to note that there was a huge rift, a bit of racism that was going on between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the reason why is because of lineage. And we don't have time to get into all of that, but despite the deep-seated animosity between these two groups, I'm here to let you know here that the apostles rejoiced when they learned that there were believers in Samaria. They rejoiced in knowing that the Samaritans were beginning to believe in the gospel message, and therefore the apostles didn't hesitate to send Peter and John to confirm the news that they had heard. Once they saw for themselves that there really were people in Samaria who were trusting in Jesus Christ, Peter and John then confirmed their connection to the Christian church by laying hands on them. It was at that moment when the Holy Spirit was then poured out upon the believers there in Samaria, opening the door for the church, for the Samaritans. And this is when the confirmation of the conversion of those Samaritans was demonstrated by the laying on of hands. At the same time, though, the apostles were quick to reject a man named Simon there in Samaria. And if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 8, we'll pick up at verse 18. Here we learn that Simon, he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Here in these verses, we find this sorcerer, his name was Simon, attempting to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. He wanted one more trick, to walk around with. He wanted to be able to impart this power through the laying on of his hands after seeing what the Lord was doing through the hands of Peter and John. Rather than receiving him into the fellowship of faith through the laying on of hands, Peter rebuked that sinful sorcerer. You see, Peter knew that this man named Simon wasn't a true believer. And in this way, we see then that the laying on of hands was not only used to confirm the conversion of true believers, but it was something that was also withheld from unbelievers who weren't willing to embrace the gospel of grace. Peter, in his example, is saying, "We're not going to lay hands. We're not going to confirm the conversion of those who aren't converted." It's for this very reason that Paul warns Pastor Timothy about this practice of laying on of hands. He says, "Be careful with it." It's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul declares, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins." Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in people's sins. In other words, listen, the leader who mistakenly lays hands on an unbeliever by confirming their connection to the Christian church is simultaneously leading the Christians in that community to embrace an unbeliever as a brother in Christ. And that's a huge problem. It's a huge problem to prop someone up as a believer when there is no evidence of conversion. And it's sad to say, though, that this warning is greatly ignored by many leaders in the 21st century church. Many pastors and many lay leaders in the 21st century church are quick to throw someone up on stage, regardless of whether there's evidence of their conversion or not, just because they have a huge following. One common example of what I'm talking about can be seen in the very common practice, which is called the altar call. The altar call is where unbelievers are encouraged to respond to the gospel message by walking the aisle and there before the stage repeating the sinner's prayer. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because I'm not suggesting that the altar call is in and of itself wrong or bad. I'm not trying to disparage those who would use this practice known as the altar call. I have no doubt that there are people who truly come to Christ. Maybe some of you, even this morning, came to Christ through an altar call. Maybe you are someone who walked the aisle and said the sinner's prayer, and maybe that is where your conversion actually took place. And if so, I'm so glad that that happened. At the same time, though, I do believe that there are many unbelievers who walk an aisle and say a sinner's prayer at some altar call, and yet they leave the event more lost than they were than they first arrived. The reason I say this is because, listen, a sinner isn't saved by saying a sinner's prayer. As a matter of fact, you can search the whole scriptures for the sinner's prayer. It's not in there. Nowhere in the Bible do you find some pre-written sinner's prayer. I'm here to tell you that we're not saved by works, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And prayer is a work. And so the person who's led to believe that this prayer is saving them is trusting in a work rather than in Jesus Christ. And a person can place their faith in this sinner's prayer and leave just as lost as they were when they came in. Please trust me when I tell you, a person is saved when they repent of their sins and place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's possible for a person to walk an aisle and repeat the sinner's prayer, and they can repeat the sinner's prayer every day for the rest of their lives without actually repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. That being the case, it's sad to say that many people end up being spiritually inoculated regarding their need for God's grace, and they're inoculated by the well-meaning evangelist who mistakenly confirms the conversion of those who just said the sinner's prayer. Too many times I've seen an altar call where the person speaking, whether it's a pastor or an evangelist, sits there and says, well, if you said that prayer, then welcome to the family of God. Well, how do you know? You just confirmed their conversion. You basically just laid your hands on them, so to speak. You just supported them as brand new believers when the fact is they might not be believers. They might have just, you know, repeated the prayer hoping that it'll help in some way, but they weren't really repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. And so how can the person from the pulpit, you know, stand over that person and confirm their conversion when there's really no evidence other than they said a sinner's prayer? We have to be careful with this sort of stuff. We would do well to spend some time examining a person's profession of faith before we confirm their conversion through the laying on of hands. You see, the laying on of hands should serve as a confirmation of conversion. We should use it to support those who have truly come to Christ and welcoming them into our Christian fold. Not only that, though, but the laying on of hands is also a consecration of commission. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's continue to consider what the Bible says about the laying on of hands. With this as our focus, let's consider another Old Testament example. If you would, let's turn back to the book of Numbers. I'd like you to turn with me to the 27th chapter of Numbers. And as you make your way to Numbers 27, I want to point out that here in this text, we find another way in which the laying on of hands was not only used as a confirmation that someone is part of a spiritual community, but here we find this practice being used to consecrate someone who's being commissioned for a specific leadership role. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Numbers chapter 27. We'll begin reading there at verse 18, because here we learn that the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated or consecrated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Here in these verses, we find Moses laying hands on Joshua in order to inaugurate, which again is, it could be said that he was consecrating Joshua for the leadership position that he was receiving by the commission of God. Joshua was about to take over where Moses was leaving off. Moses brought them to the door of the promised land, but Joshua would be the one to lead them in. And so the Lord wanted Joshua to be consecrated and commissioned in the sight of all the congregation of Israel. This is something that was impacting the entire spiritual community of the people of God. And so this is something that was to be put on display. And Moses further describes this day in Deuteronomy 34, where he tells us that he laid hands on Joshua. He did this before the entire congregation of Israel. And that's when Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom. And as a result, the children of Israel heeded him as the Lord had commanded Moses. Based on this Old Testament example, we can see then that the laying on of hands is not only a confirmation that someone belongs to a spiritual community, but the laying on of hands is also a consecration of commission when somebody is being raised up for a specific role of leadership. And in order to further grasp this foundational fundamental of the laying on of hands, we should take a moment to consider Paul's own personal experience. With this as our focus, if you would, let's make our way back to the New Testament. I'd like you to make your way to the book of Acts. If you would, make your way to the 13th chapter of Acts. And as you make your way to Acts 13, I want to remind you that it was Ananias, as I've already pointed out, who was first sent to confirm the conversion of Paul with the laying on of hands. But then it was 14 years later when a group of leaders from the church in Antioch came along and they laid their hands on Paul once again, and this time it was for the consecration of Paul's commission. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Acts 13, beginning at verse 1. Here Luke writes, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Here in these verses, we find the leaders at the church in Antioch. They're responding to the leading of the Lord. The Holy Spirit directed them to lay hands on Paul and Barnabas so that they might be sent out for a specific mission. The leaders there in Antioch were recognizing the specific calling of this Christian named Barnabas and his colleague Saul, who we now know to be Paul. And after seeking confirmation through prayer and fasting, the leaders there in Antioch consecrated Paul's commission through the laying on of hands before sending them out to accomplish their calling in Christ. In this way, we see another way that the Lord uses the laying on of hands to continue establishing his Christian community. He uses the laying on of hands to raise up leaders to accomplish specific callings. We see a similar scenario happening in Acts chapter 6. There, Luke tells us that there was an opportunity to serve the Lord at the church there in Jerusalem. The apostles instructed the Christians there in that congregation of Jerusalem to go and choose seven men. And they specifically told them to choose seven men of good reputation who were known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In other words, the apostles were encouraging them to go and identify those within their fellowship of faith who were both morally upright and spiritually faithful. Then those seven men were chosen, and once they were identified, Luke tells us that they were set before the apostles, and the apostles prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. Then we learn that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. Now, in light of this, we can see then that the laying on of hands is not only a way of confirming the conversion of those who come to our community trusting in Jesus Christ, but the laying on of hands is also used to consecrate those who are commissioned to serve the Lord in a very specific way. Now, it's true that every Christian has been commissioned by Christ to make disciples of every nation. This is the Great Commission that is just a general order to every single believer. And yet at the same time, it's also true that the Lord is going to call us to serve him in specific areas of the church. Every Christian is going to end up receiving a specific calling to serve him in a specific way. Now, it's possible that you just assume that you know what that area is or what your calling should be. And I would say, well, good. I mean, if you think you know what that is, I praise the Lord for that. And yet at the same time, I would just draw your attention to the fact that the Lord wants to use the leaders of the church to confirm that calling. The Lord wants to use the leaders of the church to consecrate you for that calling. And so before assuming that you know what the Lord is calling you to do, I would just encourage you to remember that the Lord uses the leaders of your church to lay hands on you, so to speak, so that the calling can then be consecrated with that special commission. Sadly, the church ends up being filled with a lot of consumer congregants. And consumer congregants, it's just consumerism. It's just, you know, going from church to church looking for the place that's going to bless them the most. And as a result, they never really plug in anywhere. And from that, they fail to realize that the Lord is calling every Christian to become believers who are actually building real, lasting relationships here within a fellowship of faith. And as the believers around us see that we have a good reputation and that we're consistently walking in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, well, then the leaders of the church can come along and consecrate those who are being commissioned for specific areas of service. And in this way, we end up working together hand in hand as we serve our Savior side by side here within our Christian community. From this we see then that the laying on of hands, it serves as a confirmation of conversion. And secondly, the laying on of hands is also a consecration of commission. Finally, I want to consider how the laying on of hands is a connection of compassion which ought to be experienced within every Christian community. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's continue to consider what the Bible says about the laying on of hands. With this as our focus, let's turn in our Bibles to the 10th chapter of Mark's gospel account. You see, it's in Mark chapter 10 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's blessing the little children who were brought to him for prayer. As we consider the way in which the Lord was using the laying on of hands in order to demonstrate his compassion for those kids, it's my hope that we will all learn how to compassionately connect with one another here within our Christian community. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Mark chapter 10. I want to draw your attention to verse 13, because here Mark writes, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus blessing the little babies who were brought to him. And I'm sure we've all seen a drawing or a painting or a picture that depicts this scene. And it's just beautiful to consider the way that the Lord Jesus embraced these little babies so that he might pray over them and bless them. And we must not fail to notice the compassion that he demonstrated as he scooped up these kids in his arms and prayed over them. And listen, it's probably not difficult for all of us to imagine, you know, just blessing babies, because I'm sure we all love kids. I'm sure we all agree that babies are precious little presents from God. At the same time, they can be a little difficult to handle. And one reason why is because they're typically leaking from one end or the other. Someone hands you a baby and it's just kind of like, yeesh. They got green snot coming out of their nose and there's something stinky coming out of their diaper, and not so quick to pick up that baby, are you? I can't help but imagine how many of these babies being passed to Jesus maybe, you know, needed another bath that day or something, you know. But Jesus didn't stop to check the diapers. He just embraced those babies and with a heart filled with holy compassion, just prayed over those babies and loved on those babies. In similar fashion, there are many wonderful servants here in our church who are following in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do this by serving our Savior in the children's ministry with complete Christian compassion. If you were to walk into the children's ministry at any point, you would see the lessons about Jesus being taught. You would see our teachers praying over those kids and showing them the compassion of Christ. In this way, our Fellowship of Faith is a Christian community where compassionate connections are being accomplished in our children's ministry through the laying on of hands, according to the example that was set by our Savior Jesus. And not only did the Lord take the time to bless those babies, but listen, he also spent time serving the sick. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 4, because here we find Jesus. He's actually laying hands on those who were sick. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Luke, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Gospels are filled with all sorts of examples of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ went and laid hands on those who were ill. At the same time, I just also have to point out that there were many people who were healed without being touched by the Lord Jesus. And that's important to note, because I wouldn't want anybody thinking that, well, if the Lord Jesus can't touch me today, then he can't heal me today. And that's not the case at all. The Lord Jesus is all powerful, and he can heal you from heaven in as much as he could heal you standing right here and touch you. And so it's important to understand that the touching part, the hands-on part, is not the healing part necessarily. I don't want anybody leaving today thinking that the only way a person can be healed is through the laying on of hands. No, instead, I simply want to point out here that the prayer-focused laying on of hands is a physical way of showing compassion to the person being prayed for. With this in mind, let's consider the Lord's example, which is found here in Luke 4. I want to draw your attention to verse 38, where Luke tells us that Jesus arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And notice, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Amazing. The Lord Jesus began by healing Peter's mother, Peter's mother-in-law, I should say. And he did this by simply rebuking her fever. I'm going to guess that he also laid hands on her as well. That's my guess. But all we know is that he simply spoke to the fever, rebuked it, and it left. There's no mention of him laying hands on her. But Luke does go on to tell us that the Lord Jesus healed every person there in the town of Capernaum that was brought to him. And according to Luke, the Lord Jesus laid hands on every single one of them. Every single one of them. And regardless of what diseases they had, he put his hands on them. Now, somebody that's a little bit of a germaphobe, I'm just kind of like, eesh. You know, Jesus didn't have to touch him, you know, and yet he did. He did. He handled every single diseased person and healed them. Based on this, we see that the Lord Jesus had no problem laying hands on the sick. And listen, this also includes those who were suffering from the skin diseases commonly called leprosy. In order to prove my point, let's turn in our Bibles once again to the 8th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. And as you make your way to Matthew 8, I should take a moment to point out that the Greek word, which is translated leprosy, it's used in reference to any skin disease which would render a person ceremonially unclean. And so we aren't certain if the leper found here in Matthew 8 had the contagious form of leprosy or not. But what we do know is that this man was ceremonially unclean, and yet the Lord Jesus was willing to lay hands on that leprous man. With this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 1, where Matthew tells us, when Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's demonstrating his compassion for that leprous man. This was a compassionate touch. And the reason why I call this an act of compassion is due to the fact that Jesus could have healed that man without touching him. You know, this man, by law, would have had to have walked around saying, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. And people would have just scattered from him. This guy had probably not been hugged by another person in years. This person had probably not been touched by another human in quite some time. Because everywhere he went, he had to announce himself as being unclean. And you better believe that people would just scatter from him. And it wasn't necessary for Jesus to touch him at all. And yet the Lord Jesus demonstrated his compassion for him by reaching out and touching this man through the laying on of hands. Now, in order to grasp the compassion of this physical connection, I want to direct your attention to a little bit of scientific research for a moment. According to the research, physical affection has measurable health benefits. One psychologist even assures us that stimulating touch receptors under the skin can lower blood pressure levels, effectively reducing stress. One study from the University of North Carolina even discovered that the women who hugged their husband every day, even for a few seconds, had lower blood pressure than the wives that don't. If you want to see lower blood pressure in your own body, spend some time hugging your spouse. Over time, listen, lower blood pressure may decrease a person's risk for heart disease. And so there's health benefits to human touch. Now, don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that the healing power of Jesus was simply based on human touch. You know, I'm not suggesting this was some natural thing that we all have and now we can just go around touching everybody and there was nothing supernatural about it. No, there was a supernatural power. The power of God was flowing through the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ as he reached out and touched that unclean person. And I believe that the person was clean before Jesus actually even touched him. Otherwise, Jesus would have been unclean too. So I'm not suggesting that human touch, you know, is healing necessarily. All I mean to say is that those who are suffering from illness are oftentimes filled with anxiety. Those who are suffering from disease, those who are suffering sickness and don't know if they're ever going to be well, they're oftentimes filled with fear. And as a result, they tend to suffer from debilitating depression. Sometimes people like that just need someone to put hands on them. Just give them human touch and pray over them. And it's that human touch that it won't necessarily heal them, but it might make them feel a little bit better. It might give them some compassion to help them to maybe work through some of that depression. The compassionate connection of the human touch brings comfort to those who are sick. Therefore, I would suggest that we should follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus by laying healing hands on those who are asking for prayer. This seems to be the point that James was making in the fifth chapter of his epistle. There he asks, "Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, I don't know why we're being directed as leaders to anoint a sick person with oil. But that's what we do when people request it. That's what we do. The Lord has directed us to do it in this way through James, his apostle. And so we take oil and anoint the sick and pray over them according to the instructions of the Lord. And if I have to guess about this, this is just a way of establishing connection. This is a way of being compassionate with the person who is sick. Therefore, those who are sick shouldn't hesitate to ask for the leaders of this church to pray for them, even anointing them with oil, according to James chapter 5. I'm here to tell you, we have male and female servants, leaders who are here at this stage after every midweek Bible study. And we invite you who are here to come up and receive prayer if you need prayer. And if you are sick, then they want to pray over you and anoint you with oil if you're sick. Now, it's entirely up to the Lord to heal the believer. Entirely up to the Lord to heal the believer. The Lord sometimes chooses to help them instead endure the sickness rather than to heal them. And that's his choice. But regardless of whether the sick person is healed or helped to endure, I can tell you this, that we can all here at Calvary South Austin enjoy the healing touch of compassionate connections that occur as we lay hands on one another. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message on this fourth foundational fundamental, I realize that the Bible is filled with many, many stories about the laying on of hands, many, many examples, many, many outcomes from when leaders laid hands on others. We could spend several more hours looking at each of these stories so that we might gain an even greater perspective of this practice. And yet at the end of the day, it's simply important for us to understand that the laying on of hands helps us to grasp the purpose of the spiritual community here in the Christian church, that it's all about relationships. It's all about connection. It's all about having, you know, real friendships and physical connection with one another. The laying on of hands points us to a church that is physically connected, serving side by side and hand in hand. The foundational fundamentals, remember, they begin with repentance from dead works, changing our mind about the spiritual path that we're on. Faith towards God, which is when we turn our faith Godward and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the moment of faith, the believer then is immediately immersed into the mystical body of Christ. And it's at that point in time when the Holy Spirit seals us into the body of Christ and we automatically become members of the universal church. Now, I'll point out that we aren't required to physically attend a local church. And I can already hear some people that I've heard before saying, well, you don't have to be a, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Anytime I encourage people to be regular attenders of church, you know, inevitably I hear those people, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Correct. That is right. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You also don't have to eat food to be a human. You don't. You don't have to eat food to be a human. But I'm here to tell you, you won't be a very good human for very long. Food is important to be a good human. And church is important to be a good Christian. So you don't need to be, you know, a regular attendee at church to be a Christian, but you do need to go to church to be a good Christian. And that's important for us to understand. We aren't required to physically attend a local church, but the Christian who does want to go on to perfection ought to be quick to embrace the Christian community that the Lord is calling them to attend. Now, as the pastor of this church, I'm here to assure you that the leaders here at Calvary South Austin, we're looking for those believers who want to be discipled in the doctrines of Christ. Now, I'm glad for everyone that comes to church here. And I recognize there's some people who you're at the place now where you're going to come every other week and show up late and leave early, and that's cool. I mean, I'm glad you're here, and I hope you grow. But the leaders of this church are looking for those Christians who want to be discipled in the doctrines of Christ. And whenever we see someone who is looking to spiritually grow in the Lord, we're happy to help them through the laying on of hands. You see, we recognize that the laying on of hands, it serves as a confirmation of conversion. And so we want to support every saint by confirming the conversion of those who have expressed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we also realize that the laying on of hands is a consecration of commission. And so the leaders of this church, we are prayerfully seeking the Lord so that we can recognize and consecrate those whom the Lord is raising up to serve him with a specific commission. Finally, we recognize that the laying on of hands is a connection of compassion. Therefore, we're looking for every opportunity to connect with those who could use some Christian compassion so that we can, so the love of the Lord can be experienced in simple and very practical ways. This is why we have leaders at the stage who are ready to pray for the sick after every Wednesday night service. This is why we see those who serve in the children's ministry, compassionately caring for those kids. This is why we have a hospitality ministry, which is ready to bring food to those who are sick and at home and bedridden and can't leave the house. We have a ministry that provides food, and we take that food to those homes so that we can care for those who can't make it to church. It's for this reason that so many times I and other leaders in the church have gotten calls in the middle of the night because someone here in the church had to go to the hospital. And as much as I hate hospitals, you know, I get in my vehicle and make my way down there immediately to go and pray for that person and care for that person and then sanitize my hands and leave the hospital as quickly as possible. We want to experience the connection of compassion here in this church according to the example that was set by the Lord Jesus. And in light of these truths, I would encourage every believer here this morning, let's become dedicated disciples. Let's become active members of our Christian community. And as we do, we will benefit from the foundational fundamental, which Paul calls the laying on of hands. Let's pray.